Luke 14:25-35. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it.' Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand."
Well, thank you guys for coming this morning. It's been a wonderful worship, and it's good to be home. It's good to be here with you guys. I can say honestly, there's nowhere else I'd rather be on a Sunday morning than looking at your smiling faces. We are continuing our series, The Call for Discipleship, that Bob has done over the last several weeks, and we have started service each time by saying these few words, and I didn't put it on the PowerPoint, but I hope that you guys remember it. So I am going to say that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I make disciples for him. That's who I am, and it's what I do. Amen for that. Well, I'm going to jump right in, so let's pray before we get started. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the wonderful worship, the opportunities we have to come together, Lord, as we go through the next few minutes and we dive into the greatest story ever told. I ask that you use this as a wonderful time of learning, and that whatever words that I may speak, that your spirit takes and compounds, and that you leave us all here today with a message that encourages us and challenges us and pushes us as we go through the week forward. Say these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we are in Luke 14, like Michelle just read. But before we start there, the first church that I was ever a member at was a Southern Baptist church in Durham, North Carolina. And early on in my church membership, I volunteered to go on Monday nights, Tuesday nights, whichever night it was, and to knock on doors of visitors. And here I am, a baby Christian. I am not the guy to go and proselytize and to try and convert these visitors. But it was definitely an interesting experience. And along the way, in Sunday school, they used a gentleman by the name of Ray Comfort, who is a New Zealand evangelist. And he's the guy that would go out and stand on a milk crate and challenge atheists. And he has a commonly used analogy that he would tell to tell people to deliver the salvation message. And so I'm going to read to you the parachute analogy. Some of you may have heard it, some of you may not. So this is what he would tell people. You and I are on a plane traveling to New York. We get about halfway there, and then we hear the pilot's voice over the loudspeaker. We can hear fear in his voice. The pilot says, "We've lost the engines, and we can't get them started again. The plane is going to crash. There's nothing we can do about it. There's a parachute under your seat." We both look under our seats. We see that the parachute is there. We believe that the parachute is there. The plane descends to about 10,000 feet. The pilot instructs the flight attendants to open the doors, and he orders everyone to jump for their lives. I put my parachute on and jump out of the plane. "You don't put your parachute on, and you jump out of the plane. Who survives the fall?" he would ask. Typically, the answer he would receive is, "You do." And so he'd ask, "Why?" And the other person would say, because you put on the parachute. And Ray would respond, but we both believed in it. And he would allow the person to stew on that for a moment, and then he would explain the analogy. It wasn't enough to simply believe in the parachute. You had to put it on and trust that it would open and save your life when you jumped out of that plane. The same is true for Jesus Christ. It is not enough to simply have an intellectual belief in or an agreement with Jesus. The demons believe and they tremble, but you must put on Lord Jesus Christ and by faith and trust him to save you the same way that you would trust a parachute. And I'm going to make that make sense here in a minute, but I wanted to start out with that little bit. So the first scripture that we were looking at this morning, hey, I did put that up there. Look at that. That's what happens when you finish your PowerPoint at 10 o'clock at night. You don't remember the last part you put in. So just as Michelle started us off, in verse 25, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. I would like to publicly thank Bob for picking this weekend to be out, the weekend where I have to get up here and talk about hating my parents and my brothers and sisters and children. Nothing like giving the new guy the easy stuff. I kid, of course. Bob gave me the opportunity to not cover this, but I never say no, and I never turn away from a challenge. So here I am, and I hope that I do okay, because that's a pretty bold statement there. So one of the things that we're going to look at this morning is that disciples must put Jesus first. And as I got into this section, and as I started reading, it was universally agreed that this was not Jesus telling us to hate. It was just a strong word. You saw at the very beginning there that it said that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And so by this time, it was kind of a little bit of a circus show, right? There were a lot of people around Jesus. He was coming and he was needing to deliver the message to them so that they would understand what it meant to be a disciple. And I think that Bob has done a fantastic job laying out to me what discipleship really meant in the time of Jesus. I thought that his first message here was fantastic. If you haven't had an opportunity to watch or listen to it, I encourage you to go back and do that. But to understand that a disciple in those days and times literally followed right behind the rabbi, and the goal was for them to think and speak and act just as the rabbi did. And so Jesus finds himself out here where he's got a crowd of people following him around and wanting to see him do tricks. And so he's going to turn, as he's apt to do, and deliver a pretty hard message there. And that's where he starts this morning when he says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father or mother, wife or children, yes, even your own life. What he's trying to say there is that he has got to be first in that discipleship relationship. There can't be somebody else there that supersedes him. And I've been very fortunate in my life as I've started my Christian journey that I haven't had mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters or children turn away from me for no reason other than the fact that I have a belief in Jesus Christ. If anything, I've been encouraged along that road, but that's not the same for all of us. I imagine that there's probably people in this room that have had very difficult relationships as a result of their faith and as a result of the things they say or the things that they do. Hate is a strong word. But that's exactly how it can seem to family members and friends when we put Jesus before them. See, I think that there's probably lunches that I don't get invited to at work because of my belief. I think there's probably people that say some things about me and about my lifestyle because of who I am. But I'm fortunate that I haven't been put in a position where I've had to tell somebody that I'm no longer going to be a part of their life for the simple reason that I believe in Jesus Christ. But that's the point here, is the disciples must put Jesus first. And I'm going to scoot on by the tough one and move on. Verse 27, and whoever does not carry their own cross, their cross and follow me may not be my disciples. So here we're talking about disciples must count themselves as dead. So I started with one parable about a parachute, and now I'm going to read another. Two men are seated on a plane. A stewardess gives the first man a parachute and instructs him to put it on, as it will, quote unquote, improve his flight. Not understanding how a parachute could possibly improve his flight, The first passenger is a little skeptical. Finally, he decides to see if the claim is true. After strapping on the parachute, he notices its burdensome weight and has difficulty sitting upright. Consoling himself with the promise of a better flight, our first passenger decides to give it a little time. Because he's the only one wearing the parachute, some of the other passengers begin smirking at him, which only adds to the humiliation. Unable to stand it any longer, our friend slumps in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart, because as far as he's concerned, he was told a lie. Another stewardess gives a second man a parachute, but these were her instructions. She tells him to put it on because at any moment, he will be making an emergency exit out of a plane at 25,000 feet. Our second passenger gratefully straps the parachute on. He doesn't notice its weight upon his shoulders or that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped out of it. When other passengers laugh at him, he thinks, "You won't be laughing when you're falling to the ground." Let's analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. As a result, he was humiliated by the passengers, disillusioned by an unkept promise, and embittered against the stewardess who gave it to him. As far as he's considered, he will never put one of those things on again. The second man put on a parachute to escape the danger of the upcoming jump because he knew what would happen to him without it. He had a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he was saved from certain death, gave him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. His attitude toward the stewardess who gave him the parachute was one of heartfelt gratitude. The contemporary gospel message sometimes puts it, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will give you love, peace, joy, and fulfillment. In other words, he will improve your flight. In an experimental fashion, the sinner puts on the Savior to see if these claims are true. What does he get? Temptation, tribulation, and persecution. The other passengers mock his decision. So what is he to do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake, and he is disillusioned and embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, and fulfillment, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is distracted at those who gave him the good news. His latter end is worse than the first. Another inoculated, bittered backslider. And what Jesus is telling the crowds right here this day is that if you're going to follow me, you're going to face these things. He's giving them the cost of their discipleship. He's saying that in order for you to follow me, you're going to have to hate your mother and hate your brother. You're going to have to carry the cross and follow me. And in that day, that sentence had very specific meaning. Bearing the cross and coming after Jesus is the issue of discipleship. I said that. Learning from Jesus means following him, experiencing the rejection he experienced, and so bearing the cross he bore. We cannot learn Jesus without being prepared to walk his path. Carrying that cross meant you were walking the dead man walking. You were walking to your death. Napoleon, ironically, actually understood this. Napoleon said, "I know men, and I will tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison." Alexander the Great, Napoleon didn't call him great, that was after. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have found empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Jesus was telling the disciples that they must be prepared. And we pray each Sunday morning for persecuted nations. And it's a very foreign concept for us to talk about being prepared to die for our faith and being prepared to pick up our cross and walk. There are examples in our country of people that have lost their life for no other reason than of being followers of Jesus Christ. But for us, it's a very, very small percentage of people. For those across in India, in Saudi Arabia, in many, many South African countries, the decision to proclaim the name of Jesus can mean that you are going to be killed. And that cross that you bear every day is very specific. Moving on, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You won't first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation and you are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." My next point this morning is disciples must count the cost before coming to Jesus. I really enjoy learning, and so that means that I'm constantly in a new habit, or a new hobby, not habit. Ooh. I constantly have a new hobby. And those hobbies sometimes have a cost to get started. And over the years, Jennifer has been gracious enough to let me chase these rabbits here and there, and she hasn't given me too hard a time about whether it is that I want to learn how to do leather work or learn how to make beard oil. Mike Tackett has indulged me on the many times that I want to come up with a logo for the next great thing that I'm going to do. So I'm constantly striving after these things. And over the years, as I've done it, I have begun to understand what kind of resistance that I'm going to get. And the particular resistance that I'm going to get from our chief financial officer at Walters Incorporated is, what is this hobby going to cost? And so my newest hobby, umpiring, is by far the most expensive one that I've picked up. I don't think that, well, there's receipts out there that we're going to get to, but it is a very expensive thing. And so when I sat down at the very beginning, before I ever had the conversation with Jennifer about what I want to do and I want to be an umpire and everything, I had come up with a spreadsheet of, okay, this is how much this is going to cost and this is how much it's going to cost. And inevitably, it's cost twice as much as I thought it was going to start to cost to start with. But it's something that I know before I started, I sat down and I counted the cost. And that's what Jesus is compelling the people to do out there in a way that they will understand through public ridicule. You don't want to be the guy that sits down and he starts to build a tower and everybody knows that you're about to build a tower. And yet the only thing that you can afford to do is come up with the money for the foundation. He's encouraging the disciples to make sure that they are prepared to run the race to the finish. And he wants to make sure that they understand what it's going to cost them. The two examples that he has already said. Our next verse this morning, verse 31 through 33. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Now, I thought when I very first looked at this, and it actually talks about this in some of the commentaries, that this was just another comparison of sitting down and understanding the cost of what it's going to be and analyzing the situation and what my hurdles are going to be. But perhaps we think that it's a second example of taking stock. But maybe there's something more here. In the case of building the tower, all of the options lay with the builder. In the case of potential war, the situation is being forced on the king. Only a foolish king would try to take on a stronger foe when he is outnumbered 2-1. So it is prudent to seek peace with the stronger foe. There is one more powerful than Satan in our world today to deal with in life: God. It is wise to count the cost of facing him. There are benefits in aligning ourselves with God rather than having him as the decidedly stronger enemy. Disciples need to know when to surrender. I never would have thought that in that analysis that it was me going against God and I need to make sure that I understand what it's going to cost to go against him. Because Satan makes it so tempting. He makes it so easy. He makes it seem so such an easy path to go down. It's a wonderful picture that Jesus delivers here to me to remind me that no matter how many soldiers I think that I have in my path or on my side, that God has got twice as many. And God is always going to be the king that wins. So why in the world would I want to spend my time going against a foe that I can never defeat? I need to know when to surrender and to give my kingdom over and seek peace and reconciliation with God. Being a disciple is that. Our next this morning is salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is neither for the soil nor the manure pile, it is thrown out. Whoever hears this, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. So our children are constantly surprising us. And a tradition at Martin High School is that seniors get these coveralls that are just Dickie coveralls. There's nothing special about them. And then you pay an exorbitant amount of money to have a bunch of stuff embroidered all over it. And so we did that with Lauren, and I didn't go. And so it's wonderful. It looks great, and I'm so happy that she has them. And it's got, you know, the Sundancer logo or the warrior head. It's, you know, it's got like Winnie the Pooh or, I don't know. It's got a bunch of stuff on it. But down her leg, right, the important part down her leg is she's got a scripture verse. And I thought, man, that is wonderful. She listens, you know, like what? And I didn't recognize the verse to come up. And it's the verse that's actually on her coveralls is the same verse in Matthew, thank you, Matthew, as this is, right? So it's not Matthew, but this is the verse. It's the same story. And so I see her coveralls and I realize, I'm like, what? Saltiness? I'm like, oh, she's being a smart aleck. She's saying that she's salty. Is what she's saying. She's saying that she's spunky and that she does, you know, if she ever turns into something that isn't spunky, then you know, what's it worth? And I sat down and I asked her, I said, why did you pick that? And she was very, very able to articulate the fact here is that what is salt without flavor? Who am I as a Christian without God? I can't, the very essence of salt is what it does. And the very essence of a disciple is Christ. See, without salt is only as good as it stays salty, if not thrown away. In salt in the ancient world was used in several ways. It was used as a catalyst for fire. It was used as seasoning, as a preservative, and as a fertilizer. In each case, the presence of salt facilitated some function. But once salt ceases to perform its role, it's good for nothing. Similarly, the disciple who loses saltiness can become useless to God. And she likes to say, do you ever think that it's odd that salt is just rock and we just put rocks all over our food? The cost of discipleship for all of us is unique. Where we are in our walk and what we need to do to continue to be that disciple for Christ is ours to understand and ours to pay. And I appreciate the time that we have together that shows us this road. Because there's no way me going through Luke, I'd have picked up these little nuggets. I hope that this morning has given you guys a little bit of insight into my take on it. You guys have a nice morning.